Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, through your Son Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we come before you this morning, dear Lord, looking forward to feeding on your word, feeding on the pure milk of your word. Dear Lord, help us to hear it and understand it. Help us to take it to heart. Help us not to be offended by it, but to learn from it. This we ask in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so our text is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. We've just reviewed that. The title of this message is Demolishing the Pillars of Ungodliness. By way of introduction, I would note to you that the chapter 2 starts off with therefore, or in the King James, wherefore. And that's an opportunity for us in the text of the letter to pause and review what's gone before, because we need to remember that, have that in mind in light of what's coming and what Peter's about to talk about. So the word wherefore means what comes in light of what has gone before. So let's talk about that a little bit and review, because it's been a while since we've discussed this. So we know that it says that Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's who it's from. And he is a fisherman. He was a fisherman. And he was oftentimes a spokesman for the apostles. Peter is an interesting character whom God prepared specifically for this ministry. Now, this particular epistle he has written to Christian Jews who are scattered around the Roman Empire in small communities. They have heard the word of God preached, and they have turned to Christ. I'm sure many more heard the word preached and didn't turn to Christ, but these groups did turn to Christ. So they are justified in the eyes of God. But they are also under persecution. And we talked about persecution this morning in the Sunday school. They are under persecution because they are different. They are almost 180 degrees different from the pagan idolatry that characterizes Rome, which is part of the entire society of Rome. It's everything. It is the custom. It is the way people act towards one another. It's in many ways like the world today, which has its own customs and has its own culture, which is completely different than a biblical culture. And these people are in the process of learning about the biblical culture from Peter. But they're under persecution, sometimes severe. These people were born again through the word of God from the teaching and preaching from the Old Testament, because there was no canon of New Testament scripture assembled at this time. They believe the gospel. They believe that Christ died for their sins, and that he died for their sins, that he was buried and he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. They believe that gospel. And because they are able to believe that gospel and they have turned to him in faith, they are God's chosen people. And so they have the assurance of salvation. We'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later. Now, this is a letter of indoctrination. Now, the word indoctrination sometimes has a negative connotation in modern society. But all I mean by indoctrination is that they are being trained in the doctrines of the Christian faith. We all need to be indoctrinated with the doctrines of the Christian faith. And so this is what Peter is in the process of doing. Like Jesus, we've mentioned, they are different from the world around them, so their priorities are different, their culture is different, their behavior is different, their attitudes are different. Jesus was hated within his culture. It's the reason that he was put to death. Is it the scribes and the Pharisees and the government and Judas conspired to put him to death because they hated him and they hated what he was teaching and what he was doing to that society? Well, as followers of Jesus, we can expect the same thing. And Peter tells them that they can expect the same thing because they are striving to be like Jesus. They seek to be like Jesus, to conform themselves in the image of their master as we do. But what that means is they're going to be different from the people outside, and that means they're going to be hated because they reject sin and the outside embraces sin. So Peter is helping them with that process of sanctification. They were justified when they turned to Christ in faith. Now they're going through a process of setting themselves apart from sin. That's what sanctification is. And how do you do that? Well, we're going to talk about that this morning. We're going to start talking about that this morning. And this, in the first part of this, is I found in preparing it a difficult message because it requires us to take a hard look in the mirror. And I'm sure it was the same for these people, at where we are and what we are like. And that can sometimes be unpleasant. I hope you all can bear with me through that because in the end, there's good news. We don't have to stay that way. The letter provides direction and insight on the purpose and role of Christians in God's plan. Now, as we get into this chapter, we will see that Peter is using the temple in Jerusalem as a metaphor and an allegory for the kingdom of God. There was an old temple with old foundations, which was, at the writing of this letter, going to be destroyed one day. And Peter knew that because Christ had predicted it. And everything that Christ prophesied came true, or will come true. But he knew that the temple was going to be destroyed. But Christ also said that a new temple would rise. And so he's beginning the discussion of the new temple. And the new temple is composed of Christians. And it's operated by Christians as well. The Bible says that we are priests and priestesses in the new temple. And so he's talking about how we prepare ourselves for that role as saved, born-again Christians. So in this text, beginning in chapter 2, Peter commands us to lay aside our ungodliness. We're going to get into that in a lot of detail this morning. To lay aside our ungodliness. Because we've got to set that aside in order to make room for the new foundation of godliness upon which this temple is built, upon which the kingdom is built. So when the ungodliness goes away, there is a vacuum. There is an empty space that has to be filled. And so we will talk later today, this evening, we'll get to that, about how that vacuum will be filled. How do we prepare ourselves? This is what the letter seeks, the question that we'll seek to answer with this text and that Peter sought to answer. How do we prepare ourselves for service in the kingdom? How do we do that? How do we prepare ourselves for our role in the new temple, which is a metaphor of the kingdom? And the answer to that is we need to build a new foundation. And that new foundation is based on the pure milk of the Word. So the new foundation, how do you do that? It's done in two stages. Okay, first you've got to demolish the old foundation. And then secondly, you've got to replace that with a new foundation that's solid, okay, and righteous. Now, I will tell you that we're going to be looking hard at Scripture today. And John MacArthur once wrote a book called, I think it was The Offense of the Gospel. Words to that effect. And he talked about in that book how the gospel was offensive. This could be offensive to us if it was simply being critical, but it isn't being critical. What is happening, what Peter is doing here in these first couple of verses, is akin to lancing a boil or excising a cancer or something. You've got to get rid of the bad to allow healing to occur. So we've got to get rid of the bad. And so this morning we're going to talk about that. So let's take a look at verse 1. And we're probably not going to get past that. We're not going to get past that this morning. We're just going to focus on verse 1 this morning. And we'll work on verses 2 and 3 this evening. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." I'm calling these the pillars of ungodliness. These are the foundations of ungodliness, the pillars of ungodliness. And so we need to demolish those pillars, but in order to do that, we need to understand their composition and how they're and how they're constructed. Where do those pillars come from? Well, they come initially from the fact that our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. They disobeyed the one rule that they had, and they turned their backs on God. They rebelled against Him, and as a result of that, for the rest of us, we were all infected with a sin disease, a sin nature. Doesn't mean that we're born sinners, but we're born with a propensity to sin, and so we sin. All of us are set up that way. So from the moment you're born, and you have this propensity to sin, and you sin, and if you look at little babies, they learn it very quickly. They learn how to sin really, really fast. They see it around them. It's part of their nature. And so they exhibit deception. They exhibit all of these things. They exhibit malice. All of these things you can see in little children at one point or another. So it started with Adam and Eve. But the good news was that even as Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God and fell from grace, God provided a redeemer. When he was condemning the serpent in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, he said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That's from Genesis 3:15. So from the beginning of mankind, there was a Redeemer provided. And that Redeemer would be Jesus Christ. So those who were saved in the Old Testament were saved because they turned to God and they looked towards that Redeemer. They didn't know it would be Jesus Christ, but they knew that a Redeemer was coming. That was the faith that they had, that there was redemption coming. And those who have come after Christ, those of us, we've been redeemed when we turn to Him in faithfulness. We are redeemed by that Redeemer. So even from Genesis, the promise of a Redeemer was in the Bible, and it's indicated in every book of the Old Testament. Now, if we turn to Christ in faithfulness, if we are born again, then we seek to conform ourselves in the image of Christ. That's what we want to do. We want to follow our Master, and we want to be obedient to Him. That's what happens when you don't have to do that to turn to become a Christian, but after you become a Christian, there ought to be gratitude, okay? And we have an obligation to follow our Lord and Master, and we do that willingly, and we do that joyfully. Paul says, for if we live in the Spirit, we ought also to walk in the Spirit, as Paul says. What he's saying here is that that our bad habits that we've accrued over all the years before we became saved and faithful, all of those things need to go away, because we don't want to represent Christ with those bad habits. And of course, all of these things that he's talking about, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, Christ manifested none of that. In fact, in every single case, he manifested the opposite of it. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the tendencies that we have, and this was a tendency that I almost fell into as preparing this message, is we tend to soften and we tend to minimize the impact of sin, the severity of sin. Preachers do this very often as well, because we want to feel good about ourselves. So we go out and we commit a sin, or we adopt sinful attitudes, and some of these are, all of these are sinful attitudes. We see it and we say, well, that's not a big deal. Lots of people are that way. But we're not lots of people. We're children of God. We follow the Master. Okay, so we're not supposed to behave that way. So when we commit a sin, it's particularly egregious, not only to us and it offends our Lord, but the people around us who see it. And when they see us minimize it, it doesn't help the case of the gospel. We want to feel good about ourselves. But I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, that there's nothing good to feel. You can't feel good about yourself about sin. If you're starting to feel good about your sins, there's something wrong with the conscience. And so you have to get back into the Word, you have to get back into prayer, and you need to repent of the sins. Paul absolutely describes this perfectly in Romans chapter 1. And many of you are very familiar with these verses. It's Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. And he said, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. This is the people who are unbelievers. They don't have to stay in this condition. They don't have to stay in this condition. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. These are people who are yet sinners. He goes on in verse 29. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And this is the worst part. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This ought not be us, brothers and sisters. And what Peter was saying here is this ought not be those disciples that he was preaching to and that he was writing to around the Roman Empire. So Peter lists those five sinful attitudes that we need to get rid of in verse 1. Malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. He says, putting it aside. You pick up a bale of hay and you throw it on the back of a wagon. Bales of hay are great. You call that giving it the heave-ho. Okay, that's what he's saying here. We need to get rid of it. We need to give all of these filthy, bad attitudes the heave-ho. They've got to go. That's what's got to start the process of sanctification. So the first one of those is malice. And malice is kind of the main pillar. The other are supporting pillars. Malice is the main pillar. The other four pillars are all a component of malice. Malice is a part of that. Malice is also translated in the Bible as evil or wickedness. It is vicious intention. It is a desire to hurt someone. Malice is characteristic of your life before you got saved. That's what it is. It should not be characteristic of your life after you turn to Christ in faith. It is a characteristic of being opposed to God. Satan had malice towards God. And that malice spread to Adam and Eve. In fact, malice is a coveted trait, characteristic, attitude for the children of Satan. Christians are frequently called upon throughout the Bible to get rid of malice. We see that in at least three different books, Ephesians, Colossians, and right here in Peter. I will tell you that malice is a defining feature of the society that we live in today. It is praised in Hollywood. It is praised in the workplace. It is praised in our homes and in our families. It is praised all over the place. It is a defining issue of our society, and it is what we call a besetting sin. That means a sin that's hard to get rid of for all of us. Paul wrote to Titus, he said, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient." Notice he's writing in the past tense. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's all of those people that Peter was writing to. That's all of us. This is a hard sin to get rid of. Now, Jesus talked about it. He said, when he was talking to his disciples, he said, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips." Okay, I'm sorry, I mixed up verses there. Okay, that I went into Paul there, I slipped. But let me get back to Jesus. He said, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Every day we are out there in the world. If we're tuned into the television, we're seeing it. If we're in the workplace, we're seeing it. If we're on the computer, in social media, we're seeing it. We're seeing malice. And we are participating. It is hard not to develop a malicious attitude. Paul says in Ephesians, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." We see malice everywhere. How do you feel about the leadership of Germany? How do you feel about Angela Merkel? How do you feel about Donald Trump? How do you feel about Barack Obama? How do you feel about their supporters? What is your attitude towards all of them? Is it generous and kind? The opposite of malice is benevolence. Is that how you feel towards them? What about some of the social causes that you see, like social justice? The idea that you need to take stuff from people to give to other people because they're victims sometimes. I'm not opposed to being kind and charitable, but forcible redistribution, where you're taking money or you're taking goods from someone to give to someone else. The social justice movement. There's a certain amount of malice there, the haves versus the have-nots. And that gets into some other things like envy as well. Families. Oh boy, we could talk about families all day, I suspect, if we got into a discussion outside. I've got people in my family who won't speak to me. And I've got people in my family that I wouldn't speak to for a long time. That's malice. That's my sin. Okay, I can't control whether they'll talk to me, but I can sure control whether I'll try to have a relationship with them. But that's malice. When I'm so angry that I won't speak to somebody, that's malice. It's any desire to get even. You know, this happened 1 hour before I started preaching this sermon. I was driving down the A81 Autobahn and some guy cut me off. I'm about to preach a sermon about malice. All right? And I got to tell you that I was sorely tempted to malice towards that guy on the A81 that came and swung right in front of my car and scared me half to death. I wanted to get back at him. I wanted to hurt him somehow. I wanted to get even. That's malice. Brothers and sisters, I'm not proud of that, but that's what we got to give the evil. But that's what I mean when I say it's the besetting sin. Look inward, brothers and sisters. Get rid of that. That's what he's saying. You know this feeling, I'm sure you do. It's that feeling that you get almost in the pit of your stomach when you have been hurt or you have been offended by someone and you want to get back at them. 9 times out of 10, your reaction will be one with malice. You will be filled with malice. And we are Christians, brothers and sisters. And we need to look to Jesus Christ. And he showed no malice. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. There's no malice there, not a shred of it. And it's a high bar, but that's what we are called to. And that's what these people were called to. The opposite of that is benevolence. Being kind towards people, being helpful, being charitable. When you see someone in need, we're expected to be kind. Now, the first of the supporting pillars is deceit. That's a tool for manipulating people for personal advantage. It's also translated a lot of different ways. There are a bunch of words associated with it. They're all nasty. Not one of them is positive. The King James translates it as guile. But other words that are associated with it that are things like falsehood, craft, lying, liar, feigned, seduce, seduction, beguile, mock, entice, lead astray, dupe, to break faith, to misrepresent, and that's really what it's about. It's about misrepresenting. You ever get into an argument with someone and you accuse them by misrepresenting what they said? Do you understand what I mean by that? That means twisting their words. You know what they meant to say, but you twist it because you're trying to gain an advantage in the argument. I see this happen all the time. I see this happen in any number of areas. See, this is a violation of the 9th commandment in the Decalogue. All of these are violations of the last 5 commandments of the Decalogue. This one is the 9th. It's lying. It's very subtle. It is really not telling the whole truth about yourself, and also misrepresenting intentions or the ideas of another to build yourself up. That's what it's all about. It was a great sport when I was during the Cold War. We attributed all kinds of malice to the Soviets. And the Soviets attributed all kinds of malice to us, all kinds of deceit. They twisted the words, they twisted our intent, and we twisted theirs. We looked at what they were doing, and we immediately believed that what they were trying to do was hurt us. Sometimes they were, sometimes they weren't. But we always understood that they meant to hurt us. That's deceit. Okay, it's propaganda. We see it a lot. Ethnic groups. I come from a Jewish family, brothers and sisters. I got to tell you that the Jews get blamed for a lot. You know, that comment that Tertullian made about Christians, about when the Tiber floods, when the Nile rises, it's Christians to the lions. If you come from a Jewish background, that's kind of how you feel. The Jews have been persecuted all over the world, or at least the Western world. But blacks are the same way. You see, whites are coming under in the United States are coming under this type of, it's a persecution, it's a deceit, it's called white privilege. You know, the idea that because of the color of your skin, you have a certain attitude, whether you're white or you're black. All of these are deceitful. Calvinists and Arminians within our own church, with brothers and sisters in Christ. I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, I know some people of the Arminian persuasion that are born again. They exhibit all the fruit of the Spirit that you would expect. Okay, but they happen to take a different view of the Bible and an interpretation of the Bible than I do as a Reformed Christian. And I got to tell you that there are Reformed people who vilify Arminians. You can disagree with them, but you don't have to. But you don't have to vilify them any more than they vilify us with what you'll see as anti-Calvinist derangement syndrome. Okay, that's the same thing. You see people misrepresenting Calvinism. You see people misrepresenting Arminianism. There are Bible-believing, very learned scholars in both Arminian and Reformed camps. And we ought not be vilifying one another, because when we vilify one another, we're showing malice, we're showing deceit, and what are we showing to the people outside who aren't Christians? That all we're doing is squabbling. We are not showing them what Christ taught us. That's why Jesus says, keep it simple. He says, let your yea be nay, and your nay, your yea be yea, and your nay be nay. Your yes be yes, and your no be no. Faithfully represent, okay? Get into honest discussion and discourse, because when you start calling names, when you start engaging in these things, it shames the cause of Christ. The next one is hypocrisy. That is trying to be something that you're not really. It's the pretense of being a better person than you really are. It's based on the Greek word hypocrisis. And its original meaning, interestingly, was just to give an answer. A hypocrite was somebody who, a performer, someone who was an interpreter of dreams, a poet, an actor, or something like that. But it eventually later developed a very negative connotation. Jesus, in his seven woes, called out hypocrisy. In Matthew 23, he calls out hypocrisy a number of times. He calls it the leaven of the Pharisees. That means that the Pharisees, by their conduct and by their attitudes and by their teaching, spread hypocrisy. They promote it within the nation of Israel. He calls it out. He condemns it. The church, all churches, are a great place for hypocrisy. We are all hurting, and we are all suffering, and we are all dealing with various and sundry sins. I've confessed one or two of them to you this morning. Every one of you could confess them. We don't have to do that, though. We just need to confess them before God. But having said that, we each know that we're sinners. But on Sundays, we put on our Sunday best, and we try to look pious, and we try to look very churchy, and then we descend back into our malice and slander and hypocrisy and envy on Monday morning. We go into church and we say, you know, so-and-so is a really good person, but I really agree with what they're saying, but. And then what we do is we degrade them to build ourselves up, or we build ourselves up to degrade them. We just do it in casual conversation with each other. Stop it. The opposite of hypocrisy is honesty. Just be honest. Okay. Don't misrepresent yourself. Don't misrepresent others. Don't try and gain the advantage by unfair means, by building yourself up, by trying to be something you're not. Just be who you are. Then the next one, we've got two more to go, is envy. And envy, that's the 10th commandment. Envy is the pretense, it's the painful or resentful awareness of someone else's advantage, joined with the desire to possess the same advantage. Man, I wish I had that suit. I mean, that is a nice suit. I'd really like to have that suit. That's envy. Or I'd really like to have that husband, or I'd like to have that wife. That's envy, and that's covetousness. Could be social status. Man, I really want his job. I want that promotion. All of those things are envy. I want an office in the church. I want to go to a bigger church to pastor it. I want prestige. All of these things are envy. It concerns either material goods or social status. And everywhere in the Bible it's warned against. You see it in the wisdom literature, the Psalms and Proverbs in the Old Testament. Envy, it's a common member of the vice lists that come out from Jesus. We see it here. This is the one that the social justice movement has a problem with. They want what others have, the demands for reparations, the demands for taking money through exorbitant taxation from people who have more to give it to people who have less, this kind of stuff. Social justice is wanting what others have. They want to take it from them. Now, the opposite of envy is generosity. It's wanting to give stuff away. It's about Christmas is coming. What am I going to get Myung Hee? Right? What am I going to get Pastor? What am I going to get a brother or a sister or family? That's generosity. What can I do? What can I help them with? That's generosity. That's the opposite. That's what you put in place this. And then we come to the supporting pillars, and that's slander. Y'all are starting to get the sense of how filthy, dirty these characteristics are, these habits are. They are disgusting. And we have all chosen over time to participate in them. And we are all tempted because of our sinful flesh to get involved in them. Slander is also called backbiting. It's to have malice. They call it tail-bearing. Going around and biting people in the back, talking about them behind their back. People do it all the time. Some churches are terrible about this. Talking about, if you've got an issue with somebody, go talk to them about it. But be real careful that you're not sinning when you do that. Don't go talk to them about it if the problem is that you're envious. Don't go talking to them about it if you're being hypocritical. Okay, because all you're going to do is expose your own sin. Evil speaking. It's evil report. The word in Greek is katalalia, an evil report, defamation. It's related to the Greek word blasphemio, or to blaspheme. It's what they did to Christ. It's what happened to Christ during his trial as he was slandered. Wasn't he? He was slandered. Blasphemio. The old Mosaic law forbade, it absolutely prohibited people from going up and down as a slanderer among the people. That's in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 16. Now it is significant that the great accuser and slanderer of God and his people is Satan himself. So when you slander someone, Satan is happy. He is very pleased because you are behaving as a member of his kingdom, not Christ's kingdom. And that's good. And you are sowing discord in Christ's kingdom if you are within a church. So he likes slander. Now we know also that salvation is complete when Satan, the accuser of the brethren, has been thrown down. And we know that from our study of Revelation. So, to quickly summarize all of this, this, brothers and sisters, like it or not, was our old diet. It's what we fed on. It's how we live day to day. It's what we put up with. We let it creep in. We know it's bad, but we let it creep in, and we've engaged in it off and on, and we've made excuses for ourselves. That's what this is. And the Apostle Peter says, therefore, putting aside, put that aside, give it the heave-ho, get rid of it. We are born again, so we need to start on a new diet. And that diet is the pure milk of the Word, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. So where do we see this stuff? In the world. But where do you encounter it on a day-to-day basis? I don't know, but let me suggest some places where you can find it. Okay, the one that came quickly to me was Facebook and Twitter and other social media. Okay, and you've got to be very careful when you're participating in that kind of thing. Okay, how are you responding to the atheists, to the apostates, to the liberals, to the reform people? How do you respond to them? Do you respond to them with benevolence, kindness, generosity, honesty? Or do you get angry and want to get back? Do you misrepresent their position to build up your own? Do you do all of these things? It's so easy on social media because you're all alone sitting up there in front of your computer. Okay? But are you helping the cause of Christ? And of course, if it's social media, are you really helping the cause of Christ when you engage in this kind of activity in front of millions of unbelievers? Do you respond in anger? Are you sensitive to your emotions? When you respond, are you responding in a critical spirit, or are you responding in a pastoral spirit? A spirit that seeks to promote understanding and reconciliation and love. What's the spirit that you're doing this in? The people that you're dealing with who are getting triggered, who are getting angry, who are attacking you, because that'll happen to you, all of those things. What is their pain? Are you thinking about that? What is their need? What is causing them to do this? I will tell you that in my experience, people will respond negatively and get triggered for all kinds of things, but often it's completely unrelated to the matter at hand. If someone's father or mother is dying, and you don't know that in the middle of in this discussion, they will be very emotional, and they will not respond the way they might respond if they weren't in a position of crisis. If they are sick themselves, they may respond badly. How do you deal? Do you want to minister to them, or do you want to attack them and get the upper hand? You see the difference? What's their need? Cast away evil. Just get rid of it. Forsake it completely. Feed on the Word, the bread of life. Not just for yourselves, but for everybody that you come in contact with as a priest in the kingdom of Christ. Prepare yourself for your new roles. And that's a continuous action. It's every day, all the time. When the guy cuts you off on the A81, having to crucify the flesh, we have to do this. We have to get our mouths under control. A new lifestyle, new morals, all of those things should follow the change in life that occurs when we become the children of Christ. This evening, we'll finish with chapters 2 and 3. In the meantime, to conclude this chapter. This has been tough, and I know that it was. I knew going into this that this was not going to be easy for any of us. It wasn't easy for me, because it requires us to look at some pretty ugly things and do some self-reflection. I'm not being critical of you or anybody else for no reason, because if I'm critical of you, I have to be critical of myself. But this, we have to do some what's called positive self-reflection as we look at these things and look at how we represent the cause of Christ. Now, having said that, if we do all of those things, I'd love to be able to tell you that this will lead to your best life now, but that's not the truth. Okay, what Joel Osteen says is a lie. It will cause people to become more angry with you if you behave with the attributes of that we learn from the milk of the word, the fruit of the Spirit, if you exhibit those. So think about what you say. Is it true? Is it edifying? Is it loving? Okay. Those are the things to think about before you respond in the world. As we give this up, and as we move forward in sanctification and a reunion with our Master in heaven. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, dear Lord, help us to lay aside all ungodliness. As we go forth from this place particularly, dear Lord, give us strength and give us power, dear Lord, to study your Bible, dear Lord, and to understand your word and to learn what you expect of us. Dear Lord, let us go forth from this place and be kind, generous, and benevolent to those around us, and especially to our fellow Christians. Dear Lord, all of this we lift up to you in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.